and open them to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish. Stop being foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And here's the Lord's will. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Literally now, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So reads the Word of the living God. Would you be seated, beloved, and as you are being seated, would you turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Throughout the course of your Bible reading, have you ever given consideration to the fact that Genesis chapter 3 is really one of the most important chapters in the entire Word of God? I understand, friends, I acknowledge that every chapter in the Bible is important. I don't think it's axiomatic to say that every chapter in the Bible is equally important. Have you ever realized that were this chapter, Genesis 3, suddenly stripped out of the canon, the Bible as a whole would no longer make sense? After all, when we read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it becomes immediately evident to us that everything God has made is characterized by an exceedingly wonderful perfection. Beauty and bliss and glory predominate in the originally created context of Eden. So then one might ask the obvious question. With everything starting out so wonderful, why has our experience in this world become so utterly painful? Did you hear the substance in our brother's prayer this morning? The tacit acknowledgement of that prayer is Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are terribly foreign to our experience. Why? Genesis 3 provides the answer to that question, as well as introducing us to the only hope regarding our dilemma. Now, in verses 1 to 5, God's ancient adversary, masquerading in the guise of a serpent, with great stealth and with great subtlety, draws the very first woman into a fresh consideration of her life, a reconsideration of her life, as it were, a life she quickly forgets that had been graciously given to her by God. I want you to listen carefully to Ray Ortlund's insightful paraphrase of this. Queen Eve, the serpent inquires in astonishment and disbelief. Something is bothering me. Is it really true that God forbade you two to eat any of these trees? That perplexes me. After all, didn't he pronounce everything very good? And hasn't he put both you and King Adam in charge of it all? Our loving Creator wouldn't impose so severe a limitation on you, would he? I don't understand, Eve. Would you please explain this problem to me? Now, of course, prior to this, dear friends, Eve had never been mindful of a problem, for the simple reason that there had been none. But Satan's prejudiced question begins to unnerve her a little bit. He goads Eve into reevaluating her life on his terms, and you can begin ever so slightly to catch the hint of her defensiveness regarding God's command. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. We may eat from the fruit of the trees." Now, friends, God's original provision to Adam and Eve possessed a far more bountiful and generous spirit than that. Recall what God said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, with only one exception." But you see, it may be that even now Eve's perspective is being colored by the serpent's influence. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Look at verse 3. "But God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Now, beloved, what is not said is as telling as what is said here. I would remind you, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, that there were two trees in the middle of this garden, weren't there? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice, Eve doesn't even mention the tree of life at all. "You know, serpent, there is this particularly wonderful tree over against all other trees, the tree of life that God has given to us from which we may freely eat." No, it's not there. The only thing that is in her preoccupation is this forbidden tree, the one thing she can't have. Moreover, did you catch the fact that Eve enlarges upon God's original prohibition? God had said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Eve's restatement, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." In her mind, it appears that the sense of the boundaries of God's one limitation is growing. With each passing moment in this conversation with the adversary, the straps of restraint are feeling more and more restrictive. At the same time, friends, did you notice how she very subtly tones down God's original threat of punishment? It was initially, "You will surely die." Now it's simply, "You will die." And the enemy, you see, sensing, as it were, the crack in the dike, this weakened view of the consequences of sin, he now abandons all subtlety and launches a frontal assault. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. You see, from the very beginning, the father of lies knew exactly what God said. This feigned approach to Eve, this desire to acquire information, verse 1 in chapter 3, was really nothing but a ruse designed to unsettle Eve. At this point, then, Satan pretends to let Eve in on a little secret, verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Again, Ray Ortland illustrates the gist of this. "Eve, I'm going to do you a favor. I hate to be the one to break this to you, but you deserve to know. God has a motive other than love for this restriction. The truth is, God wants to hold you back, to frustrate your potential. Don't you realize that God himself has this knowledge of good and evil? He knows what will enrich life and what will ruin life, and he knows that this fruit will give you to that same knowledge so that you will rise to his level of understanding and control. Eve, it may come as a shock to you, but God is holding out on you. He's not your friend, he's your rival. Now, Eve, you have to outwit him. I know this garden seems pleasant enough, but really it is a gigantic ploy to keep you in your place because God feels threatened by what the two of you could become. This tree, Eve, is your only chance to reach your potential. In fact, if you don't eat of this tree, you will surely die. It was Satan's attempt to beguile Eve, to redirect her affection from God to herself, to move her from being theocentric to being anthropocentric. It is the first step, my dear friends, into humanism. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, 1 John says, it doesn't look deadly, does it? In fact, it makes my mouth water. How could a good God prohibit such a good thing? How could a just God put it right here in front of us and then expect us to deny ourselves its pleasures? It's intriguingly beautiful, too. And with the insight it affords, I can liberate us from dependence upon our Creator. And who knows, if he finds out we've caught on to him, he'll take this tree away and we'll be stuck in this prison forever. Now let's eat of it while we still have the chance. Moses then describes the act of their sin very simply. Verse 6. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, friends, please take note of what the text says because it is full of meaning. She took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. But remember now. Remember the original design? She had been created for him. She had been brought by God to him. She had been named by him. She had been fashioned out of his side to be his helper. He was given the headship. But in direct contradiction to that design, Eve usurps Adam's role and leads the way into sin. She is deceived, admittedly. The greater guilt, however, lays with Adam in that he forsakes his headship and passively allows it to take place without intervention. Consequently, beloved, you appreciate the fact that the fall of the human race occurs within the context of defiant role reversal, an issue now that God brings to the forefront in his declaration of the curse. Chapter 3, verse 16. Following his comments to the serpent, he now in verse 16 says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Now, it is still God's mercy to Eve that she'll bear children. It is still God's mercy to womanhood that she will beget children for the simple reason that it will be through this glorious process that her Savior will be introduced into the world. The seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. Nevertheless, this glorious dignity will be characterized by extraordinary agony. Moreover, he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what does this mean? Your desire will be for your husband. Well, this particular Hebrew verb, desire, your desire will be for your husband, is only used one other time in all the Old Testament scriptures in the very next chapter. God's encounter with Cain. Cain offers God a sacrifice of some kind. God does not receive it from Cain. It's not offered in faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Cain is downcast. God comes to him. Verse 6. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Watch now. Here's the same word. It desires to have you. Literally, its desire is toward you. It desires to control you, to dominate you, to have its way with you. But you must master it. The point being, dear friends, just as sin's desire is to have its way with Cain, God gives the woman over to a desire to have her way with her husband. One commentator has said it like this: because she usurped his headship in the temptation, God hands her over to the misery of competition with her rightful head. This is justice, a measure for measure response to her sin. It is though God says to Eve, you want it this way, you got it this way, and all that goes along with it. It will be the compulsion of your fallenness to overthrow the leadership of your husband. But that's not all that's connected to this dark perspective. God says in the very next line, and he will rule over you. Now, dear friends, the idea is not as a punishment for your sin, Adam will function as your divinely appointed head. No, no, no. This ordered equality, this headship, was God's design prior to the fall, as we discovered a few weeks ago. Rather, the word rule here is to be construed as the exercise of an ungodly domination, an exploitive kind of leadership, a tyrannization of his wife. This will be the consequences of the fall in a human marriage. There will be on the part of a woman a compulsion to overthrow her husband. There will be this fallen compulsion in the heart of a man to tyrannize his wife. In case you've never recognized it, friends, where did the fight between feminism and chauvinism begin? Not with Betty Friedan and the Feminist Manifesto, not with the advent of the National Organization of Women. It began right here. It was the consequence of the curse. Notice, by the way, what God says to Adam. Verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, etc. Notice, God takes Adam to task at two points. Number one, he defied the simple prohibition of chapter 2, verse 17. Don't eat from the fruit of that tree. But secondly, notice, Adam sinned, God says, by virtue of listening to his wife. Now, friends, you understand here what's being said and what's not being said. A man is not sinful for carefully and sensitively listening to his wife. We talked about this very issue last Lord's Day. The point is, Adam sinned by listening to his wife in that he passively followed her leadership into sin. You see, Satan's attack directed at Eve was not a reflection of her unique vulnerability as a woman, though some have espoused that very idea. It was an attempt to deny the headship of Adam. You decide, Eve. You lead the way. Wouldn't you rather be exercising control in encouraging her to be all that she could be? Satan deceived her into forsaking all that she was meant to be. It was all contrary to God's original design. Moreover, dear friends, I find it very telling that when we come to the New Testament, even though we know that Adam and Eve fell into sin together, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 blames Adam alone for our fall. Why not both Adam and Eve? Because as the God-appointed head, Adam bore the primary responsibility to lead their partnership in a God-glorifying direction, which is the issue of headship that we'll begin to deal with next week and more so a couple of weeks after that. Dear friends, Genesis chapter 3 is the explanation for the struggle that is faced by every married couple. Because Adam and Eve reputed their God-ordained roles, we now live with the reality of gender wars. But that's not to fill you this morning with despair, with discouragement, to leave you with some kind of bleak perspective regarding this business. What I'm thrilled to tell you this morning is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, introduced, by the way, for the first time in Genesis chapter 3, the effects of the curse in our marriages can be overturned, which is exactly what Ephesians chapter 5 is all about. And here we see, beloved then, the interconnectedness of the revelation of God. Ephesians chapter 5 is God's provision for recovering what was lost in Genesis chapter 3, all by the intervention of the saving work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes marriage work. Not schemes, not gimmicks, not techniques, not seminars. Jesus Christ is the one who unites a man and a woman and, as it were, overturns the effects of the curse in their home. And of course, this is Paul's very clear emphasis in Ephesians 5, this house table. Turn back there. Ephesians 5. His pattern is very easily discerned, isn't it? He directly addresses each family member. He gives to each family member a specific command to obey. But most importantly, this command is then followed by a distinctly Christian emphasis that seeks to motivate each respective family member to the particular behavior required. Now, last Lord's Day, we began by giving our attention to Christian wives. And if you recall, it was our sole burden, dear friends, our exclusive burden, simply to carefully and rightfully define what Paul sets forth as their chief responsibility. Wives, submit to your husbands. And so we explained it like this. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is defined as her voluntary yielding to the leadership of her husband. I hope if you weren't here last week, you'll carefully listen to the tape of this, because we took great pains to explain this in what I hope to be proper biblical balance. Now, as we discovered, dear friends, part of what makes this exhortation distinctly Christian is that it is to take place within an environment of reciprocal submission. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is to be a mutual commitment on the part of a Christian husband and a Christian wife to personal self-renunciation. There is to be a mutual submission here. And all of this implies what Paul states elsewhere, both internally to Ephesians and externally to Ephesians. That is, that there is a God-designed equality of worth that distinguishes a Christian husband and wife. There is absolute equality in our standing before God in Jesus Christ. But that's not all that defines this business to be distinctly Christian. Because as we went on to discover, equality of worth is not identity of role. Status and station are not the same things. Status and submission are not the same issues. Let me see if I can illustrate this. It is possible to be submissive to one who is superior. All believers are submissive to Jesus Christ. It is also possible to be submissive to an equal. Jesus Christ is equal to God, yet submissive to Him. It's also possible to express submission to an inferior. Jesus Christ submitting Himself to the authority of Pontius Pilate. Status and station are two different things. Status and submission are two different things. Status is a sovereign determination of God. Christian husbands and wives share the same standing. Headship and submission are sovereign appointments of God. Christian husbands and wives bearing distinct roles. Simultaneous to this equality of status is a defined division of labor. A marriage, then, that is distinctly Christian is characterized by an ordered equality. And on the part of a Christian wife, this expresses itself as her voluntary yielding to the leadership of her husband. Now, we have labored to define this. For the rest of our time this morning, I simply want us to think about the impetus toward this submission. I'll state Paul's point like this. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is motivated by her ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is motivated by her ultimate allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, I do not think it in any way impertinent to ask the question, why should a Christian wife be submissive to her husband? It is not enough, nor is it even biblical, but it's not enough to say, because the Bible says so. Any clear-thinking woman is going to chafe at that. Why should a Christian wife be submissive to her husband? Is it because this is the role society has allotted to her? And as Christians, we should never ever rock the boat of societal standards. Is it because women, by nature, are born as inherently submissive creatures? And being submissive is simply being true to who they really are. I actually read one female author this week who said that women are, quote, incarnate models of submission and loyalty. I said in the first two services this morning, her ignorance, her stereotyping was so utterly ignorant, it was almost enough to make me want to be a feminist. We're not interested in stereotypes here. We're interested in archetypes, the original design. Why should a Christian wife submit to her husband? Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And the word Lord here is not a reference to her husband, as though he is the Lord of his wife. Nor is this an exhortation for her to regard her husband in the same way that she regards Jesus Christ. Such would be idolatry. Rather, it is a reference to the fact that her voluntary submission to her husband is an expression of her ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. Her submission to Him. You see that little word as? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This conjunction carries with it what we call a causal force. Wives, submit to your husbands because of who the Lord is. Because of who Jesus is in your life. To say this, my friends, in a slightly different way, this is how her discipleship is to express itself as she follows Jesus Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands because of who Jesus is. Redemptive indicatives. That's all that this is. Submission then is called for, not because of who her husband is, not because he's really a cool guy, not because he's really a smart guy, not because he always makes completely selfless decisions, but because of who Jesus Christ is. A fact that suddenly elevates the dignity of this entire business to an altogether higher plane. One writer has captured this beautifully. The apostle does not refer to nature, to general standards of decency, to the law, or to the fall, as though any one of these or altogether contained the ground or motive of his exhortation. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the source, standard, and motivation of a woman's subordination. Yes! Yes! That's what we're trying to say! For those of you who are here this morning as Christian wives, there can be no higher motivation to submission than this. It's an expression of devotion to the one who has given up everything to save you. And my friends, until this is appreciated, all pleas for submission will fall short of being Christian. Though from the Bible itself such conduct is in fact required. This is such an utterly important thing. You can't miss this, dear friends. You understand this morning that it is possible to use the right book in the wrong way. Let me see if I can illustrate this. If it is your ambition to possess a full-orbed understanding of the meaning of American history, you need to recognize that this particular ambition will be irreparably compromised, irreparably hobbled, apart from a proper appreciation of the significance of 1492. 1776, 1865. Apart from a full appreciation of what took place on those dates, one's understanding of American history will always be distorted. In the very same way, if we approach the revelation of God as a collection of moral principles to be abstracted and applied, and we fail to interpret the revelation of God through the grid of the highest point of revelation, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, then though we may find ourselves with principles that contain truth, we are nevertheless devoid of anything that is distinctly Christian. You see, if I can talk about submission, beloved, in a way that would be suitable to a Mormon, a Muslim, or an Orthodox Jew, then I'm not talking about Christian submission, you see? I have missed the meaning of the Bible, though perhaps I've attempted to build my case from certain texts within the Bible. I have become at that point a moralist. I have become at that particular point nothing more than a Pharisee. The Bible isn't interested in morals. Only insofar as they are the outcropping of God's glorious redemptive work in Jesus Christ. Paul, bless his heart, will not allow us to fall into the trap of moralism. He is exceedingly Christian. Submission, then, on the part of a Christian wife, is motivated by her ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is an expression of her devotion to Him in response to what He has first done for her. Now, in the event you need more motivation than this, consider some of the other salient New Testament passages. Colossians 3:18, for example. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, not only in keeping with who the Lord is in your life, but because it is right. It is fitting. It is proper. That is to say, it is in harmony with God's originally created design in the garden. Titus chapter 2. Paul exhorts older Christian women to train the younger Christian women, and the essence of their curriculum in part will include to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the Word of God. In other words, submission on the part of a Christian wife protects the Scriptures, in particular the Gospel, from slander. There was women's liberation movements taking place, beloved, in the first century. People who then felt the same way that people think today, that the Gospel invalidates all role distinctions. The Gospel was being accused. The Gospel was being blasphemed. The word is actually in the original text, by virtue of people saying, since I'm in Jesus Christ, I can repudiate all of those role distinctions. No, submit to your husband so that the Word of God is not blasphemed. And this, of course, is where Peter then ties in his words. Wives, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the Word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, friends, you put this all together and what do you have? Wives are to voluntarily submit to the leadership of their husbands, one, as an expression of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Two, because it is proper to do so, that is, in keeping with God's created design. Three, so as to adorn the Word of God. And four, as a means of influencing their unsaved husbands with the Gospel. This is the motivation. And to feel the full forcefulness of this, I take it, beloved, that the contrast of this will also prove to be true. To refuse submission to her husband, a Christian wife, one, commits an act of defiance toward her Savior. Two, acts in a manner that is at cross purposes with God's design. Three, subjects the Word of God to reproach. And four, provides a very effective means of convincing her unsaved husband that there really isn't anything significant to this Christianity stuff. This is an exceedingly practical issue, isn't it? Don't ever let anybody tell you that theology is not practical. Why should a Christian wife submit to her husband? You know, friends, the older I get, and the longer I'm in pastoral ministry, this is a question that I struggle with far more profoundly than I did 18 years ago. When I began pastoral ministry. You know why? Because I've learned something watching men and women. Why should a Christian wife submit herself to her husband? Because the fact is, some of the wives here are far more intelligent than their husbands. Some of the wives here are infinitely more talented than their husbands. Some of the wives here are far more biblically informed and spiritually sensitive than their husbands. Some of the wives here possess more instinctive leadership skills than their husbands. Now, of course, none of these things are true in my own home, but I know that for several of you, this is really the case. Well, these are probably all true in my home. And so that begs the question, beloved, why should a Christian wife submit to her husband? The motivation to this is enormous, and most significant of all is the motivation, dear sisters, that comes from the realization that this is an expression of obedience to your Savior. One of the most wonderful and touching scenes in this life is to observe a woman of infinitely greater gifts respond humbly to the leadership of her clearly inferior husband, and to do so in a way that is not condescending, not bitter, not manipulative. Such a thing is so utterly Christian. It is reflective of Jesus Christ himself, you see, who regarded his equality with God not as something to be exploited at the expense of other people, but took on the role of the submissive one. It is there, my friends, that submission is seen in its most beautiful and sublime display. And you know, whenever a multi-talented Christian woman emulates her Savior by responding in submission to her exceedingly average husband, we find ourselves gazing at a scene that is as nearly beautiful. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is motivated by her ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. And dear friends, please know that any talk of submission that is divorced from this emphasis is a call to a kind of submission that is something less than Christian. I was in junior high school the very first time I saw the comedy of William Shakespeare, The Taming of the Shrew. And it's obvious that Shakespeare was profoundly influenced by biblical categories concerning marriage. Listen to what his Catherine says to the ladies of Signor Baptista's house. Thy husband is thy lord, thy life thy keeper, thy head thy sovereign, one that cares for thee, and for thy maintenance commits his body. Such duty as the subject owes the prince, even such a woman oweth to her husband. And when she is froward, peevish, sullen, sour, and not obedient to his honest will, what is she but a foul contending rebel and graceless to her loving lord? I am ashamed that women are so simple to offer war where they should kneel for peace, or to seek for rule, supremacy, and sway when they are bound to serve, love, and obey. Now we need to say in response to Shakespeare, yes, but why? This is what makes Ephesians 5 so infinitely more wonderful than Shakespeare. It's what makes Ephesians 5 so distinctly Christian. Paul answers that question. Submit. Yes. But why? Because of who Jesus Christ is. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. He is the one who makes the difference. He's the one who makes it work. He is the one who overturns the effects of the curse. The poet and hymn writer William Cowper has said, "The home is the only bliss of paradise that has survived the fall." And this is so, beloved, because of the intervention of Jesus Christ. It is the very thing that Ephesians chapter 5 is telling us. May I ask you this morning, has your home survived the effects of the fall? Perhaps your home has not survived the effects of the fall because you as an individual have not yet survived the effects of the fall. I'm not asking you this morning to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior in order to rescue your marriage. That's not the reason to embrace Jesus Christ. But maybe it is your fragmented home this morning that God has used to reveal to you your need for a Savior. Before you ask Him to reverse the effects of the curse in your home, ask Him to reverse the effects of the curse in your heart. Because everything else God has to say to you about your home is built upon this saving presupposition. It's what makes a home to be distinctly Christian. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we are thankful for our great Savior today. We are thankful that though we have heard about things that touch upon our families, that it is ultimately Jesus Christ who is ever set before us. We are thankful for what is represented in Jesus Christ, a model of submission, kind of submission that is called for on the part of every Christian. We are thankful that the strength to be submissive people is something that is granted to us by virtue of what Jesus purchased for us on the cross. We are thankful, O God, that when we fall short in our displays of submission, we run right back to that cross and find mercy by virtue of His spilled blood. And we once again look to Him who is the epitome of submission. It is, as it always is, all about Jesus Christ. We love You and we thank You for this. Strengthen us, Father, to lift up our eyes, to move us from the horizontal to the vertical, and to see that Jesus Christ is the only one who can rescue us from the effects of the curse. We cast our dependence upon You and we acknowledge our love of You. Thank You for meeting with us here this morning. We pray, O Lord and God, that You would visit us again this evening as we gather at this place to praise You and to consider afresh how great and glorious You are. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God be with you. You're dismissed.